1 has a long prayer, Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23. That's all one sentence. Okay, and Ephesians 3 has a follow-up prayer, starting verse 14 down to 19, and that is one sentence. Okay, and so you have two prayers. One is very simplistically enlightened to learn the Bible, and the other one very simplistically would be empowered to live the Bible. Okay, live what you learn. Okay, and remember that Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, as John did. Okay, John wrote seven churches, Paul wrote seven churches. I guess John wrote little memos. They're real short stuff, okay? But Paul took quite a long time to write here, and of course he's sitting in the pokey doing this, and so he's got more time to think. So the first three chapters are about doctrinal viewpoint of salvation, and then the second three chapters are more the practical application of it. Okay, so we are in verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, that's a common thought of the position for prayers on your knees. In the Old Testament, it was the common position was standing. Okay, Jesus mentioned that in Mark 9. He said, "When you stand and pray." Okay, and when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, he started his prayer standing, and then by the time he got done, he was kneeling. Okay, and so here you have he's on his knees. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be on your knees all the time when you pray and hold your hands just so, you know, tilted out this way and over this way, you know, just right. That's not the issue. We're supposed to be praying without ceasing, so that's hopefully when you're praying down the highway, you're not on your knees and hopefully you don't close your eyes. Okay, pray without ceasing, but the time alone with God, okay, on your knees is fine. I don't recommend it. Why? Good position for sleeping. How many ever fell asleep on your knees? Okay, so I'm not the only one. Hey, if you're going to fall asleep, get comfortable. Lay in your face. You know, and several years ago, we were going to have an all-night prayer meeting in the church in Colorado. And Brother Pete, my buddy in the church, he comes to church and he had a big jug of lemonade and he had his pillow. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Hey, I'm going to get comfortable." I said, "I am too. I'm going home." I prayed for a little while and got in a car and went home, went to bed, you know. Just because someone's got a burden to pray all night, that's their business. I didn't at the time. And if you want to get under the burden, get under the burden. And it's funny, last Monday, Sunday, my back was starting to bother me, and I hadn't had that problem in years. And it got so bad on Monday. Monday night, I think I was up most of the night. And I'm sitting there looking up at the stars because I was sleeping on the porch, and I look up there and say, "What did I say the last two Sundays? Pain is a loudspeaker." Boy, you're sure getting my attention, aren't you? I had to repeat that a few times. And I actually thank God for it because he kept me up, so I got to do some praying. Well, sure, I'd rather have been sleeping, but I did get some praying done. Okay, but the back was sure hurting. And whatever position you're in to pray, basic thing in prayer is burden. Get a hold of God. Okay, and so here he's on his knees. Now, I've got the cross references there at the word knees. 1 Kings 8:54, that's Solomon. Ezra 9:5, that's Ezra. In Ezra 9 and Daniel 9, he have two of the greatest prayers on national confession. You'll never hear them read at the National Day of Prayer. Never. People talk about revival in this country. They don't care to have revival. Hadn't for years. Several years ago, we were traveling from Colorado back to Indiana, and I think my sister and Lyle, we were traveling together, so we walked in this little podunk church, and I think we doubled the crowd that night, his family and my family. And the guy, you know, mentioned about having revival, and he's quoting from the NIV, and, you know, I wrote him a letter. I said, you praying for revival? Good start. Dump your NIV and get a King James Bible. That'd be a good start. People pray for that. It's just talk. Most of it's just talk in this country. Revivals in the Bible always started off negative. Revivals start off negative in the Bible. In other words, kick this out, throw this out, burn this, get rid of this, destroy the idols, this and that, and all this. Americans don't want to do that. Okay? And so, and what came right after the revival was when the devil showed up. Okay, and that's happened many, many times. So on his knees, okay, that's Ezra 9, Daniel 6, that's Daniel praying on his knees. Okay, and in Acts 20, 36, and that would be one we can take a little, a couple seconds to look at. Acts 20, verse 36. It's interesting that this is his farewell sermon or speech to the people in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 17. So this is his closing last words to the people of Ephesus, you know, when he takes off. And then Acts 20, 36, it says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And if you see the little paragraph mark at 36, that is the last paragraph mark in the Bible. Okay, and that's the last one the King James Bible had right there. Why? I don't know. It's just where they had it. Is that setting doctrine from here on out? Possibly could be. Okay, because they've already figured it out in Acts 15 how the salvation plan has been shifting through Acts, and they've got her figured out in Acts 15. Okay, and there's where he kneeled and prayed. And I would say kneeling in prayer would be a good public time of praying. Okay, now down in Pokey, down in Danville, they got this tradition of standing. So they always want to do that. That's fine. In Romania, I noticed when they prayed, they stood there. Again, that's fine. I don't think God is going to be upset how you're, what you're doing, you know, standing, kneeling, standing on your head, you know, face down. I think the Lord's kind of hard up for communication right now, so he'll take it any way he can get it. You know, and so get on your knees to the Lord. Okay, verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Whole family. What's he talking about? Well, the only thing I could figure is the believers before the law. That'd be like Adam and Seth and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Believers before the law. Okay, Gentile and Jewish believers under the law. Mosaic law, the Gentile believers would be the people of Nineveh, some folks like that. Again, it's a different plan, different, got the grace of God dispensed differently. Okay, then you have the bride of Christ in the church age. Then you have Jewish and Gentiles believers in the tribulation, which is similar to Old Testament under the law. And then you got believers in the millennium. So I would say there's the family of God. Okay, now, of course, when you have the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, people say, well, you're created in God's image. You know, we're all God's children and all that stuff. Well, Adam was created or in God's image. His son, Seth, was created in Adam's image, and that was when Adam fell. Okay, and you and I are not born into the image of God until you get born again. The first time you're born in the image of your earthly parents. The second time you're born in the image of your heavenly parents. Okay, and when I brought this up in Romania, this developed into a pretty long discussion. And of course, I didn't know the Romanian language, but all I could hear was yakking back and forth. So I sat down for about 15 minutes while they hashed it out. And the problem they had was in Psalms 8, in the Bible, it says that man was made a little lower than the angels. In the Romanian Bible, it translated that man was made a little lower than God. And so that's where they had the problem with that. And so that's why I pointed out that, you know, them old Romanian Bibles are junk. I mean, the old Romanian Bibles were the better Bibles, and the new one that they had coming out was an NIV. Okay, boy, the devil didn't waste any time. Okay, and so the whole family of God, you know, you put it, run it before the law, during the law, after the law. And notice, during our time period, a Christian, we'll use that word, or a believer in Jesus Christ, is neither Jew nor Greek. So we lose those distinctions regarding the Bible itself. Okay. Let's see, that's verse 15, 16. That. Okay, here's the basic thrust of the prayer. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Okay, and so he taught them. Okay, and he taught them, "Our Father which art in heaven." He taught that to Jewish disciples about a Jewish nation. That is not the Lord's Prayer. That is not designed for a bunch of Gentiles to repeat monotone in church on Sunday morning. Okay, if we're going to go with a doctrinal prayer, we need to go with Paul's. Okay, and so here's what he said, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's very precise. Okay, in other words, you and I, in order to live this Christian life, we cannot do it on our own accord. We must have the Spirit of God fulfill the Christ-likeness through us, and he's got to give us strength. Okay, how do we get strength? At verse 16, the word strengthen. How do we get strength? Well, Proverbs 24:5, the cross-reference says, a wise man is strong, yea, of man of knowledge increaseth strength. In other words, you're going to have to study. Ephesians 6, verse 10, later on in this letter, says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we get strong in the Lord the more we spend time in this Bible. Why do you think it's such a big deal the devil attacked this book? It weakens us. Why is American Christianity the way it is today? American Christianity is worldly today because they have worldly Bibles. It's a byproduct of that. What do they expect? We wonder why they're playing Egyptian music in all these churches across America. Contemporary, Sandy Patty type stuff, you know, and I'm sure I'm outdated myself. I don't even know if she's around. But that type of contemporary Tommy Rott stuff, that's all African Egyptian music. It's fleshly music. And it comes from their same stinking African Egyptian Bibles. Okay, and so that's the way it is. Okay, strengthened. Then he says, with might. With might. If you go to that cross-reference, Isaiah 11, verse 2. With might. There used to be a commercial that said, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Okay, and that's basically when people can have authority in their words, people listen. Okay, it used to be that people used to like to listen to Will Rogers. Okay, very witty, very concise words of bits of wisdom. You know, and one time he was talking about, some congressman mentioned Will Rogers. You know, and they didn't like it that a comedian was making jokes out of Congress. And so he commented about that, and he said, well, a comedian can make jokes out of Congress because some of the biggest jokers are in Congress. And that was back in the 30s. You think if he was complaining back in the 30s, how bad it is today. And boy, were there some prophetic congressmen back then in those days. One fellow named Charles Lindbergh. And I'll bet you when we get to White Throne Judgment, we can discover why his child was kidnapped. Because he spoke against the Fed. He spoke against the Fed when the Federal Reserve was being born unconstitutionally and said that this will bring America under the gigantic money secret power. Charles Lindbergh was saying that back in those days. And then his son comes up missing. I wonder who did that. He's been saying that for years. Now the only one saying anything about the Fed is one fella in Congress. Just one guy. Okay? And Mr. Ron Paul's the only one that mentions it. All the rest aren't saying boo about it. You see, and this was warned not only by Charles Lindbergh, it was warned by a couple other men back in those days, saying that this is a bad deal. This is taking control of the money supply out of the American people's hands. And that's true, it did. And we have a private corporation running the money. And Mr. Rothschild said, I care not who passes the laws. Who controls the money controls the country. And that's a fact. Okay, but the idea is that when people can get wise statements in a concise fashion, that's when the words become real powerful. Okay, I mentioned this gentleman before. I don't know his name, but this guy was a great orator. And somebody asked this gentleman, how long does he study to give a two-hour lecture? He said 30 minutes. And they laughed at that. Really? He said, yeah, 30 minutes. They said, how long do you study for an hour lecture? He said, oh, an hour. You see, it's getting it backwards in their mindset. Then they ask him, how long do you study for a half-hour lecture? He said, 2 hours. How long do you study for a five-minute lecture? Oh, 4 to 5 hours. Why? Because you want to get your words so precise. Who's going to remember a two-hour lecture? You only remember bits and pieces. And so here you got a two-hour lecture. You get that thing boiled down to a very short, concise thing. Okay? And so Isaiah 11, verse 2, this is the seven spirits of God. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, is called the seven spirits of God in Revelation 4, verse 5. And Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. When you put those two together, spirit of counsel and might, that's when you can counsel somebody and your words mean something and they really pay attention. So you have the Spirit of the Lord, 1, wisdom, understanding, 2 and 3, counsel and might, 4 and 5, knowledge, 6, fear of the Lord, 7. So there's the seven spirits of God. Okay, Daniel 5:12 would be probably another set of seven that you can run. But basically, this is what the Spirit of God can do for a person to come in your body at the moment you get born again. That is called the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is when you get all of Him. The fullness of the Holy Ghost is when He gets all of you. Okay, and when you have done your portion to study this Bible and to pray to the teacher of this Bible and to study this Bible and rightly divide this Bible, when you get into the work and start dealing with people, the Spirit of God who was your teacher is also the recall. And He will bring to mind what that person needs. Okay, and it may surprise you what they need, but He will bring to mind what that person needs, and that's the scripture you give them. Okay, and then you pray for the Spirit of God to use your words. Okay, one thing I often pray, God, please give me the right words at the right time with the right spirit to the right person. And of course, I pray for the right response. Okay, and it's amazing how the word spoken at the right time can change your life. At very precise time. All of us, I'm sure, that if you look back in your life, there was somebody at some time said some word to you, some very short statement, and you remember that. And it may have changed something. Okay, and that was saying the right words at the right time. Okay, and so this we ask for the Spirit of God. Okay, so verse 16, we pray that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Okay, inner man, that's the new man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where a born-again believer is a schizophrenic. You have the flesh, you've got the spirit. You've got the old nature, you've got the new nature. You've got a part of you that don't like preaching and a part of you that does like it. Okay, and then he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, here is probably the only verse in the Bible you're going to find where you come up with the idea that Jesus comes in your heart. And a lot of times that's, you know, prayer. Little kids pray, Jesus, come into my heart. And I'm not against that prayer. Not against that at all. Okay, but the idea is, basically right here, at the moment you trust Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, the Spirit of God comes in your body, and in essence, that's Jesus Christ. Okay, the Holy Ghost. Okay, and you see, the reason why Holy Ghost, I like using the word Holy Ghost. Most of the time, the only ones you hear using Holy Ghost are the Pentecostals, and they put it in one word, Holy Ghost. They will say the Holy Ghost. You know, they can't split it. You know, like the baptism crowd, they got to say baptism or baptized. You know, it's a spirit when they say that stuff. Okay, but a lot of time you get talking to black folk, they will say the Holy Ghost. They have no qualms saying the Holy Ghost. And, you know, I do believe it's probably a matter of semantics with some people, but the term Holy Ghost is found 90 times in the Bible. Holy Spirit is found 7. Once, when they're both capitalized. Only once. And the reason why ghost is better is because a ghost is the departed spirit of a saint. A spirit can be anything, can be an unclean spirit. And the reason why ghost is better is because that's showing that Jesus Christ, the departed spirit, is Jesus Christ. It is more faithful to his resurrection. Okay, and 1 John 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And that, of course, changed in all the new Bible. And I just teasingly say to folks, well, in 1 John 5, 7, if you give up the ghost, your book is dead. Now, of course, that's just teasing. I have somebody that would be life or death situation who has, I've heard his spiel about 200 times on the difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. Okay, but even at that, I do believe that it's more faithful to the Scriptures. Okay, and so here he has that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not water, not wafer, not any works. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, now there's where the word love is. And of course, love, you know, everybody's infatuated with that, where they think God's two great big lips in the sky. Okay, and Americans, you know, the Americans' word for love is L-U-S-T. That's their word for love, what I get out of it, okay? And a lot of times people will tell somebody, you know, soul winner, tell the sinner, God loves you. Yeah, I guess so, because of Calvary. But it says in John 3, verse 36, that if a person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he is under the wrath of God. If you want to step into the love of God, you come to Calvary. When you come to Calvary, now you're placed in God's love. But until then, that sinner is under the wrath of God. And there's no cross there. And I'm not saying a person's wrong if you say that to a sinner, you know. But, you know, and this, of course, always the big beef against us out street preaching. You know, do you think we're going to get more reaction from people if we stand on a street corner, God loves you? And a guy over there, cheers to that, Bill. Cheers to that. Now if you say, the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God, they're not going to go cheers to that. They're going to find out they're a sinner and they need to come to God. You see, you don't get man to God by telling love, because God's holy. You got to tell him God is holy, God is just, Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised, and if you want to praise God, you got to come to Jesus Christ, and you got to come to him God's way. You don't come to him your way, you come to God his way. And his way is repenting. And until they do that, they're not going to step in the love of God. But you see, the true love of God is manifested at Calvary. But you see, Americans talk love so much, Jesus Christ said in his day, with their mouth, with their lips, they show much love, but their heart is far from me. And since Americans have a perverted take on love, they don't know what it is that God loves them. They don't understand that. And they don't understand when somebody is telling them the truth about Jesus Christ, that is an expression of love to them. But they don't accept it that way. Americans have gotten to the point where they don't listen to the words spoken, they listen to your tone of your voice. And that's what animals do. You see, you can say to your nice little dog, you know, you can say to your good dog, and that dog's going to cower down. He listens to your tone of your voice. Or you can say, come on here, Poochie, I'm going to come over here and put a bullet in your head, you know, and that dog will come right up to you. Why? It's the tone of your voice. Americans have gotten that way. You see, they don't like the authority. Now you get on the news broadcast, you get these females talking, you know, and it got, you know, they used to have just men talk, and they'd talk real deep because that news broadcast was with authority, you see. And that's why they put these effeminate types on the classical musics. They want you to think if you like classical music, you got to be a fruit or something. Okay, men can like classical music. They need to put a man on there and, you know, announce that the right way. But the idea is that if a parent loves their child, they'll tell their child, get out of the street. You see, and people, oh, you just don't express love. You know, son, would you get out of the street? It gets run over. Okay, there are times you need to yell at somebody. Okay, and so here we step in the love of God. And since people don't understand love, they don't understand what it means that God really loves them. They don't get that. And so verse 17, he says, being rooted and grounded in love. So you got to go to the Bible and find out what it means that God loves you. Most people view of God is equal to their view of their own earthly parents, and specifically their own father. That's how most people view, when they hear of Heavenly Father, when they hear the words father, they think of their earthly father. And if their earthly father wasn't like the Bible teaches, then they're going to have a distorted viewpoint of God. And so what they have to do is they got to go back to this book and find out what Bible love is all about and run it through the Bible. Okay, and so here it is, being rooted and grounded in love. What's the love God had towards you and I? He died for you and I even when we were enemies of the cross. He died for sinners. That's what Romans 8:5 says. The love of God is manifested at Calvary in that Jesus Christ fulfilled the big argument that atheists and secular humanists have against God. There can't be a God in this world because there's so much pain and suffering. If there were a real God, there would be no pain and suffering. Okay, what did Jesus do for 3.5 years? He relieved all pain and suffering that ever crossed his path. For 3.5 years. Every funeral he went to, he rose from the dead, caused the pain to the undertaker, but not to anybody else. I mean, everybody that was blind, he would restore their sight. Everybody that was deaf, he gave them the hearing. You know, if they were crippled, he restored their ankle bones, their feet and legs and everything. Everybody he crossed for 3.5 years, he relieved their pain and suffering, and so what did they do? They killed him. He fulfilled their argument. Okay, now, Jesus Christ died not only for every single person on this earth saved, but he died for the lost also. Saved and lost. He paid the ticket for both. It's just that the lost folks never endorsed the check. I mean, it's been written out to them, name, whosoever will, amount, eternal life, signed in blood. They just don't take it and endorse it at Calvary. You know, and that's how foolish they are. Okay, and so where's the love of God? Verse 18. He says, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So when you know how much Jesus Christ really, truly loves you, the believer, then, verse 19, you can be filled more with the fullness of God. I mean, that's part of it. But you see, Americans have a distorted viewpoint of love. A lot of times they talk about, well, you know, I've been around, thinking of one person, this person would tell me, well, I love God. And when I heard her say that, and said it a couple times, I heard her say that, my thought at the time was, well, either she's trying to convince me or convince herself. Because her life sure did not prove that. I mean, there was absolutely no proof in her life to demonstrate to me that she loved God. You know, and so you say you love God. You know, when we sing that song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," man, that thing gets me every time. And I usually whisper a prayer up, something like, "Yeah, I just sang that, Lord. I sure hope you recognize my life proves that." You know, talk's cheap. Okay, and so here's the love of Christ manifested. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If a person realizes how much Jesus Christ loved them, in Ephesians it says that you'll be filled with the fullness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It is not unreasonable at all for Jesus Christ to expect us to do some things for him. Nothing unreasonable about that at all. Okay, and 2 Corinthians 5 is all about the judgment seat. Okay, so we get in this Bible and we find out about the love of Jesus Christ. Run through Calvary, run through the mock trial, run through the crucifixion. See what it did. But that, you see, that wasn't the big deal on the Lord Jesus Christ's plate. That wasn't his big thing that he was concerned about that night before. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus was praying, he wasn't worried about the pain. He wasn't worried about the suffering. He wasn't worried about dying. He wasn't worried about what they were going to do to him. He knew what they were going to do to him. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about his broken, first time ever, broken fellowship with the Father. That's what hurt more than anything. When he took upon all of mankind's sin upon him, the Father turned his back and the Spirit of God turned his back. And that's why he said, my God, twice, why hast thou forsaken me? The Godhead now was not in perfect union, you see. In essence, they were in that Jesus Christ was taking the pain for sin, fulfilling the justice and holiness of God. Okay, but at that moment was the first time there was a forsaking. Why? Because of sin. That's what the Lord was praying about that night before. Okay, and so there's where the love of God was manifest, in that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to break fellowship with the Heavenly Father for you and me. That was something. That was something. To break fellowship with a father or a friend. I mean, you know, somebody asked me to break fellowship with my father, you can take a hike. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, you can take a hike on that. Okay? And the thing is there's a closeness there. And the same with the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. He willingly broke that relationship when he took sin upon him for you and I. Okay? And so there's where the love of Christ is manifest. Okay? And when we recognize what Christ did for us in verse 19, then the fullness of God can come in, and then the fullness of God can come in, and then we can demonstrate love for other people. When they're cussing you out, you can still care for them. You know, doing work on the street, you know, and people are mad at you, yelling at you, you know, doing stuff to you. And that's just a knucklehead like me. But by the grace of God, that'd be me. And probably some of us in the past did that. Okay, and so the thing is, we can be patient with them and have comfort. We can have patience with the ignorant. And I'll say it over and over. You know, them kids, they are dumb. But the Lord had compassion on me. I was ignorant. He had compassion on me, Hebrews 5 says. So we can have that toward others. Okay, verse 20. Now in him that is able to do exceedingly abundant, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power is the Spirit of God, the Word of God. Okay, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then he says, 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And then he closed it with an amen. But again, as the closing of the national Jewish prayer, the quote famous Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, you know, and praying for the kingdom to come, here he is reminding us at the end, the greatest doctrine of the Bible is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The greatest doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, setting up his kingdom, showing this world how it's supposed to be done. And that's going to be the most glorious time. Okay, and so our love and trying to do something for Jesus Christ, verse 19, will be manifested in verse 20 and 21 during the millennium, when we will know what we've done for Christ has lasted for eternity. Okay, so that closed out chapter 3. Then we'll start chapter 4 next time. Any questions or comments that we covered?